Peter chapter 2, verse number 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. I pray today that you would help now as we spend these few moments looking at it, this passage in particular. I pray for myself, Lord. I pray you'd fill me with your spirit. Forgive me for anything that would hinder my usefulness to you right now. And help me, Lord God, to just preach what you've laid on my heart, to preach it well. And I pray, Lord, when all is said and done, nobody will remember me, but I do pray they'll remember you and remember Jesus and what we see here in this wonderful passage about him. And I pray for all of us. Lord, I pray if there are those here today who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that in this passage they'll see something that maybe they've never thought of before. And they'll come to know Jesus today as Savior. And I pray for Christians that all of us will see in this wonderful principle that's contained in this passage, a reality that we can all apply every moment of our lives. And so help today, I pray, as we look at this. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section, Peter is continuing what he started back in verse 13. A couple weeks ago when we talked from verse 13 and following, we talked about the whole topic of submission. And I know that people were listening because several people have tossed that word back at me since. Pastor, you ought to submit, somebody said to me just the other day. And I thought, well, it's nice. They were listening, at least to that. So he started that general topic there. And I mentioned then that in the next, you know, few sections of 1 Peter, that is kind of a key word. That's a topic that he's going to continue kind of hammering on going forward. And now he's going to apply that in this passage to a very specific group of people. And that's servants. Servants, the word that is used there refers to domestic or household servants. They were common in New Testament times. They made up a large portion of Peter's readership, and so this would have been very applicable to a very specific group of people. I say the word servants, but some of us would look at that and read into our mind the word slaves. And the topic of slavery in the Bible is a very interesting one, and it's a big one. It's beyond the scope of our discussion here today, but I will say that many, many people are tripped up by it. I have recently taken to watching some apologists on YouTube who are debating various people. Frank Turek is one. He's very interesting to watch. He goes to colleges and he debates, lets atheists ask questions and he'll debate them. And this is one of the topics that comes up a lot. Well, what about slavery in the Bible? Well, the Bible's all about slavery. But the fact that people are tripped up by that is because they make a couple of assumptions, both of which are erroneous. And I'm not going to go into detail on this, but I will just mention this because I think it's important. Most American readers, when they come across the word servant or the word slave in the Bible, they immediately equate it with the kind of slavery that was in the United States in the South before the Civil War. And it is not the same thing at all. There might be similarities, but the slavery, the servanthood that is mentioned in Scripture is not that. If you want to talk about that more, I'll be glad to do so. Many who also struggle with this particular topic in the Bible also have the erroneous understanding that because the Bible speaks about a thing, that it therefore condones that thing. And that is also an error. Because the fact is, yeah, it reports on the fact that there it was the culture. It was something that was there at the time. That does not mean it condones it. And I can't think of a place in the Scripture where it really ever condones slavery as we think about it. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But I want you to notice that here, Peter is just speaking to a group of people who lived in that system. And he's giving them some very valuable help and advice for how they should live under that system. Instructions for those who had to live as servants in a master and servant relationship. Now, back in verse number 13, he had stated the general principle. You remember that? Look back up there at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And now he's going to take that general principle and he's going to apply it to a very specific group of people. And that would be the realities that were endured by servants in that day. Servants were advised here to submit to their masters, regardless of how their masters treated them. Anybody, he said, can submit to a good and gentle master. Any of us could do that. But to submit to those who treat you harshly, that's where true submission is generated. And that's what he talks about in verses 19 and 20. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because I think there's a general principle there. I mean, granted, none of us in this room are masters that I know of. None of us in this room that I know of are servants, at least not in the way that's described here. But there is this general principle here that I think applies beyond that. I think that general principle is this. When the Bible gives us a way of living, we ought to follow that way to the best of our ability, no matter what. That's what he's saying about the servants, right? Submit. Let me suggest just a few examples. Maybe you'll see where my weird mind is going on this, because sometimes my mind is weird. But I think I'm accurate on this. Here's an example. We are told to be thankful no matter what our circumstances might be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So if we apply the principle that I'm thinking I see in verses 19 and 20 here, we could ask some questions. We could say, what credit is it if when things are going wonderfully for you, you are thankful? Well, anybody can do that. There's nothing praiseworthy about that. When you do good and suffer, though, when things don't go the way that you want, when hardships do come, if you're thankful then, according to those verses, that's what's commendable before God. Here's another example. We're told to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 32. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We're to be kind. We're to forgive one another. Now, kindness is not something we exhibit only to those who are kind toward us. Forgiveness is not reserved just for those who forgive us. Anybody can do that. The lost world who know nothing of God or Jesus Christ can do that, and many of them do it very, very well. But when we are kind to the unkind and forgiving to the unforgivable, well, that's what's commendable before God. I think that's the principle that I see here. We're told to be content with what God gives us in this life. 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That doesn't mean we're just content when, you know, we have lots, when the bills are all paid, when we're healthy and whole, or our relationships are wonderful, or God seems to be opening the windows of heaven and pouring out blessings upon us. Anybody can do that. Anybody can be content when things are going great. We are to be content when the opposite occurs, when the hard times come, when we don't have, when we are completely confused by what God is doing in our life. That's what's commendable to God. So I think a key point that Peter's making here, and one that we could easily gloss over because we get balled up in this whole idea of he's talking to servants and masters. I think this key point is Christians ought to live as Christians no matter their circumstances. Servants were to submit to their masters whether their masters were kind to them or not, because such would be a testimony to them. You have to go back to verse number 12 to see that. Remember that? They're watching you. We talked about that last time. But also, because God is pleased when we just serve Him just because we love Him. Whether or not we're getting some obvious temporal benefit out of it is not. So if we as Christians, if we are Christians, we ought to live as Christians no matter the circumstances. And you know, unfortunately, far too many believers stumble and fall at this area. Confusing times come. Hardships arise. Things simply don't go the way we think they ought to go. We don't understand what God is doing. Pastor friend once said, "In all my years of pastoring, I have learned this lesson. A person's spiritual maturity is not truly visible until they don't get their way. Then you see the person." Most of us are not in master-servant relationships. I know that. We could possibly apply this to the employee-employer relationship. I think there'd be some application there. But I think we ought to strive to put the principle taught here into practice. I think we need to strive to learn to live as Christians, to live in a way that's commendable to God, whether we understand what He's doing in our lives or not, whether there might be some kind of temporal benefit that we're experiencing right then or not, whether it's good times or bad, it doesn't matter, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley. We're believers, and we ought to live like believers. Well, perhaps, anticipating that some might object to that and think that that was kind of difficult or even unfair, Peter then went on in verses 21 to 23 to remind us of who our great example is of this very thing. Jesus is the greatest example of this who ever lived. Now, he said several things about Jesus in these passages and in these verses. We're going to look at them in order. He said, first of all, that He is our example. He said, secondly, that He is our substitute. And He also said He is our shepherd. We're going to look at all three of those. So let's start there in verse number 21. And let's notice that Jesus is our example. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." I thought very seriously about titling this message today, "The Goat." G period, O period, A period, T period. The GOAT. Because that acronym is used in our world today to describe the greatest of all time. And we see it used a lot of different places. Some would say, for example, that Michael Jordan was the GOAT when it comes to basketball. Others would fight you to the death over that very thing. Just this past week, I read an article that was trying to compare and rank the presidents of the United States down through history. And the particular author of that article concluded that George Washington was the GOAT, the greatest of all time when it comes to presidents. And so when I read this passage and I realized what Peter was doing here, how he was saying that Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this, I thought to myself, well, He's the GOAT in that sense. But then another word came to mind, and one which I did not think would perhaps get me into trouble with those thinking I was, I don't know, saying something improper by calling Jesus the GOAT. I don't know. And this is an interesting word. It's the word apotheosis. How many of you have ever heard that word before? Apotheosis. I found that an interesting word. It has two primary meanings, according to the Random House Unabridged Dictionary. It can mean, number one, the elevation or exaltation of a person to the rank of a god. Well, that I don't think applies here. But it can also mean the ideal example, the epitome, the quintessence. And that's the meaning that I think does apply here. When it comes to living as Peter is describing here, Jesus is indeed the ideal example. Jesus is the epitome. He is the quintessential example. He is the apotheosis. Peter said he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We have a definition of a disciple that we use here. We say that a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, learning from and living like Him and leading others into the same relationship. Following His example. Following in His steps. It's the very essence of discipleship. And that word translated example here is a very interesting word in the original Greek language. It's the word hupogrammon. I'm butchering the pronunciation, I'm sure, but it describes the act of tracing from an original. It's what we did as kids. when we would take a piece of tracing paper and put it over a drawing and then trace the outline through that. It's what a lot of people still do that are interested in crafts and things like that. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Jesus is our example. We're to trace him. We're to follow in his steps. How he behaved in hard times is how we are to behave. His responses should be ours. His level of submission, even to those who were so undeserving of it, is the level of submission that we should practice. Now think about that for a minute. He was sinless. Sinless, that's what it says in verse number 22. He was sinless. He did nothing wrong. Ever. And this was a reality that everybody who came into contact with him eventually recognized. Even Judas knew this. He was sinless. When Judas realized what he had done and went to the Jewish authorities and tried to undo it, he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He knew that he was sinless. Pilate's wife knew it. While Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, the Bible says, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." She knew it. Pilate himself knew it. You know, and he tried to get the people to change their mind. Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." You see to it. The thief on the cross knew it. He was talking to his compatriot on the other side of Jesus on the other cross. And he said, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The centurion at the foot of the cross knew it. He said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Jesus was sinless. He never did anything wrong. The Bible proclaims it more than once. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now think about what this means. What this means is that when Jesus submitted to those in authority, he was not doing it because he had done something wrong and was getting the just reward for what he had done. Not at all. He had not done anything to deserve punishment. It was precisely the opposite. He is the apotheosis of submitting for no other reason than because it pleased God and was God's will. Think about that the next time you're going through something you feel like crying out, "Why, God?" Jesus didn't cry out, "Why?" But rather notice what it says here. It says, "He committed himself to him who judges righteously." Verse 23. The New Living Translation, I like the way it puts that. It said, "He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." He trusted God in everything. And when we encounter hard things in this life which we don't understand, and when God allows or brings difficult days, when we're tempted to cry out and lash out and be anything but submissive as Christians, let's remember the example of our Lord and let's follow it. Well, he mentioned two other truths here. He mentioned also that he is our substitute, and he mentioned that he is our Savior. Look with me at verse 24. Verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." What a verse. Therein is the great doctrine of substitutionary atonement, or vicarious atonement, whichever phrase you want to use. When he died on that cross, he died for you. He died in your place. He died as you, literally taking your place. And we have to ask why. Why? Well, the reason is clear. It's described in Scripture. It's because you were condemned. It's because you were a sinner. You were lost. You were hopeless. You were hellbound. Without hope. There was no way you could fix any of that. God's Word is clear that all of us, me included, you included, are sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us have broken some or all of the commands of God. We've lied, cheated, cursed, ignored God, worshipped other things in this world, hated, stolen, desired what is not ours. All those are things God said we must not do. And unless you're somebody unusually special, we've all done them. I certainly know I have. And God's word is just as clear that there's only one payment for such sins, and that is death, separation from God for all of eternity. When Adam and Eve were warned about not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God said to them, "Then the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So all of us have this sin debt, this death debt that we must pay. And all of us, because of our sin, face death as the just punishment from God. We couldn't do anything about this. You couldn't do anything about it. Couldn't fix it. Because the only way to pay for it is death. And similarly, we couldn't do anything for somebody else. We couldn't help anybody else with this problem in their life. Because, well, we have to take care of our own first. We can't do it. But Jesus, verse 22, Jesus committed no sin. He had no sin of his own. So he could pay the price for you. And he could pay the price for me. And he did. He did. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross so we could go free, so we could be forgiven, so we could be saved. The innocent judged guilty while the guilty one walks free. Death would be his portion and our portion, liberty. Our chains are gone. Our debt is paid. The cross has overthrown the grave. For Jesus' blood that sets us free means death to death and life for me. Yes, glory to God. How do we not say hallelujah? Where's Mike? Where's the amen? There ought to be an amen there. Jesus was and is our substitute. Surely he has borne our griefs, Isaiah said, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Our substitute. Jesus is, as John the Baptist proclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one Paul described who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The one who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus is the one who Peter said, just a couple chapters ahead here in this letter, that he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what we commemorate around the Lord's table. We just did it just a few moments ago. When we partake of the bread and the wine, we remember the substitutionary death of our Savior. That's what Paul described in his instructions about the Lord's table to the Corinthians. He said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now think about what all this means. Because he paid the price for our sin, there is no more price to be paid. He paid it all. His wonderful words on the cross, they echo across the whole universe. It is finished. That wonderful Greek word to tetelestai, which is my favorite word in the whole Bible. It is paid in full. Charles Spurgeon said, "My entire theology can be condensed into four words. Jesus died for me." Hallelujah. Our substitute. Now I want to encourage you to go back and look at verse number 24 again. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. But now I want you to change that verse a little bit. I want you to make it personal. And I want you to read it back to yourself in a personal way. Who himself bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Read it that way. Who himself bore my sins in his own body on the tree, that I, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes I am healed. Praise God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have called upon Him and been saved, if you're born again, you don't ever need to worry again about the penalty for sin. Because it's paid. Because you are free. Because you are safe and secure and considered righteous in the mind of God because of Jesus. You are a substitute. Augustus Montague Toplady was a hymn writer from years gone by. Wrote some marvelous, marvelous words. Some of them you really have to think about. Let me read you one of his poems about this very thing. He said, "From whence this fear and unbelief, if God, my Father, put to grief His spotless Son for me? Can He, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to Thee? Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er Thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in God's righteousness and sprinkled by Thy blood? If Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto Thy rest. The merits of Thy great High Priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear Thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for Thee." He is our example. He is our substitute. Peter made one more point, and I won't delve into this one very much, but just briefly. Notice verse 25. "For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is our shepherd. And as our shepherd, He cares for us, provides for us, nourishes, protects us, never leaves us. David wrote about these words that they cannot be improved upon. Pastor Phil read them earlier today. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Everything he said in that psalm is true of Jesus, our shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He is the shepherd. And we who are believers are sheep in His fold. If you're one such, He knows you. He gave His life for you. He sought you. He seeks others who are not yet in the fold. He leads us. He never leaves us. He guards us. He ensures and will ensure that we safely arrive in the fold. Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So in this passage, Peter said that Jesus is our example. Jesus was and is our substitute. And Jesus is our shepherd. All are wonderful truths about our wonderful Savior. But I believe Peter's main point was the first of the three. For he started talking off about how servants need to be in submission to their masters, and that Jesus was the example for all that. And I think that was his main point. But then you know what I think happened? I think as he was writing and he was thinking about Jesus, these other things just kind of flowed out. Paul used to do that too. You see that happen in some of his letters as well, where he would just go off on this glorious hymn of praise to Jesus about something else that he'd been writing about. So I think his main point is that, when we're looking for a pattern to follow, it needs to be Jesus. It needs to be Jesus. Because He's Jesus, the one who gave Himself for you, the one who's your substitute, the one who took every sin away from you. Jesus, the one who is your shepherd, always protecting, guarding, meeting your every need. That Jesus, He is the one, Peter said, you need to pattern your life after. He is the one that left you an example to follow, and He is the one in whose steps you should be walking.